It is a Psalm of David, and it is what we would probably call a kingly psalm. In fact, there is a correlation between both the 20th and the 21st psalm, and it seems that this particular psalm was written by David, and it was to be sung almost as a benediction. It was to be sung on behalf of the king. In fact, you'll notice that in these first four verses that they read, the first four verses read like prayer petitions. When we say may, it is actually petitioning God on behalf of something or on behalf of someone. So it seems as if the 20th psalm was composed for the congregation to sing for the king as the king prepared to go out to war. And you'll see not only is it the first four verses are in the form of prayer petitions, but you notice with that in mind that the people, that David is actually using this psalm to sort of instruct the people and remind the people of the unique role of the king of Israel in the functioning on their behalf. In fact, the idea that's conveyed in this particular psalm is that the people were to pray on behalf of the king, because David is reminding them that the king is not just any kind of king, but that the actions of the king are really the actions of God on their behalf. And the fate of the king is equivalent to their fate, which is why you'll see in verse 5 in the psalm that as the people hold in mind that this is being sung by the people, they say, "We will rejoice in your salvation," because the salvation of the king was essentially the salvation of the people. But David also, in using the psalm as a sort of a teaching tool, he also reminds the people that God's will and God's provisions for them is being accomplished in, through, and by his appointed and his anointed king. So David is reminding them, on the one hand, that the actions of the king are not just private actions, but the actions of the king of Israel is on behalf of the people of Israel, and the fate of the king is equivalent to the fate of the people. But David is also reminding them that God's providence, God's provisions for them, it's not just one by one or one to one, and there is that. He does bless them individually, but corporately, Israel is to see themselves as a single unit, as a single individual. And in that sense, God's provisions for them is through the office of the king. So therefore, the actions of the king, what God is doing for them will be done through the king. His victories are their victories. What God is doing on their behalf is done by the king. He does their bidding. He's the one who keeps the enemy at bay. He is the one that extends the borders of the people or protects the interests of the people. And this is really what's reflected in verse 7. In verse 7, that familiar refrain, which is become sort of I remember years ago it sort of became sort of a song by itself, just verse 7, that some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And the idea here is that the king, even though the king has horses, many horses, and the king has royal chariots, that the strength of the Lord or the strength of the king is not in the numbers of his horses, nor is it in the strength of his chariots or his charioteers, but the strength of the king of Israel is in the Lord. So the people are not trusting in the numbers that go to battle, but the people are trusting in the God whose name they are fighting on behalf of. Now, we also see that that Psalms 21 is connected here. In fact, verses 1 and 2 of chapters of Psalm 21 seems to be the king's response. So if Psalms 20 was to be sung on behalf of the congregation or sung by the congregation on behalf of the king as he went into battle, praying God's blessings for them, being reminded, or for the king, because they knew that the blessings of the king were their blessings, then Psalms 21 was probably sung at least, if not by the king himself, but by perhaps one of the temple singers representing the king. So you notice in verses 1 and 2 specifically of Psalms 20 that it seems to respond to the first four petitions or the first four verses in Psalms 20. In Psalms 21, he says, verses 1 and 2, "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips." So these two psalms were probably sung together or connected. They may have been connected to the same event, probably the same portion of the worship service, that any time the king was prepared to go out to battle, that this was part of the service, was that this song, Psalms 20, would be sung by the people, and perhaps one of the temple singers would sing the portion of Psalms 21 in response. So it was sort of like a call and response. The people would pray God's blessings upon the king, and the king would acknowledge that his role as the representative of God's people, and not only his role as representative, but also his personal dependence upon God in the time of battle. In any event, that we see that in a more specific way, this is probably how these two psalms were used, probably together in the same worship service, but in a broader sense, the case that can be made that in the broader redemptive history, or redemptive sense, I should say, the case that can be made that although David in its immediate setting is preparing the people to learn how to pray for the king when he goes out and serves on their behalf, in the broader redemptive sense, really what's being pointed to here is Jesus as the king. Jesus as the king of his people. And he actually has gone into battle in the name of the Lord and on behalf of the people that he represents. And so if that's the case, that and certainly Jesus himself from Luke's gospel tells us, beginning with the Psalms, he begins to show how all of these things pointed to him, including what was written about him in the Psalms, not just Psalm 16, but in a number of Psalms that in basically Jesus is making the case that he's the greater end. He is that blessed man of Psalms 1. He is that great shepherd in Psalms 23, and he is that king that is anticipated in going forth into battle here in Psalms 20. And so therefore, from this vantage point of redemptive history, if we see Jesus as the substance of this psalm, if we see Jesus as the fulfillment of the psalm, then what actually takes place is not only do we see how these things apply to him, but we see that the whole tone of the psalm changes. It changes from people that are praying God's blessings upon the king so that he can bring blessings back to them. It changes from that to, because we're not praying that God would that the king would come back. We read it from this vantage point of redemptive history, knowing that our king has already entered into battle on our behalf and he is victorious. So therefore, instead of talking about or hoping that what God would do for the king, anticipating the victory of the king, the tone of this psalm now changes for the redeemed, because now what is being affirmed is what has been accomplished by our great king's victory. And that being the case, the subject of verses 1 through 4 in this particular psalm is not praying that God would, but it is now incumbent upon the people of God to realize what God has done because of. So it changes this whole thing. In fact, one way to see this is all of the maze that you see in verses 1 through 5, just remove them. Just take them out. Because what it means is that what the writers, what David is teaching the people to pray for that God would do, since Jesus is the king that is anticipated here in this particular psalm, then we acknowledge what God has done. So that being the case, let's look at six things that should be the assurance, or that make up the assurance of God's people because of the victory of our king. That our king has entered into battle and he has returned. He has returned to his rightful throne. And because of that, there are six comforting truths for the people of God. And the first one we see in verse 4. Here's what we know in the bottom of verse 4, that the king has fulfilled his purpose. The king has fulfilled his purpose. No more may he fulfill his purpose. The king has fulfilled his purpose. The king, being Jesus, has fulfilled his purpose. We see this alluded to in the New Testament, even in the affirmations of Jesus at the beginning of his earthly ministry. We see it at the Mount of Transfiguration when God affirms him again. But we see it at the end of his, towards the end of his earthly ministry, when he prays on behalf of the people, and then he prays that he would, that God would be glorified in him. And the Father answers back for the third time, "I have been glorified in you and will be." And so what we see is that Jesus, our great king, has actually fulfilled his purpose. So what is the purpose of our king? Look, notice the words of Paul in the book of Colossians. He tells us what our king has done on our behalf, and he writes of it, or speaks of it, in the sense of being completed and fulfilled. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, it says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all trespasses and having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." So what was the purpose of Christ that has been fulfilled? The purpose of Christ that has been fulfilled is that he has, one, defeated our enemy. Two, he has atoned for our sins. And number three, he has presented himself as in the presence of God as our necessary high priest and mediator. So he has defeated the enemy, he has atoned for our sins, and he is our necessary high priest and mediator. That's what he has done. He has accomplished it. He has disarmed all principalities, and he's made a public spectacle of it. So whatever part of the law that would accuse you, Christ has silenced it. His purposes have been accomplished. And so, therefore, to go back to the psalm, we don't have to pray that the purposes of our king will be accomplished. We need to pray that we would recognize the purposes of our king that have been accomplished. We were talking in the back, and the question was raised about people who feel the need to be rebaptized because they've been guilty of backsliding. They've fallen into egregious sin. And said, you know, so how would you handle that? How would you counsel it? And my concern is, one, a church environment that nurtures the concept of the need to be rededicated. You see, the whole idea of rededication undermines the sufficiency of the finished work of Christ. And usually that goes hand in hand with a weak theology of the sacraments. Because in the sacraments, we are told, we are reminded over and over again, "This is my body which was broken for you. This is my blood which was shed for the remission of your sins." And so if that is a complete deal, if that's done, then I don't need to rededicate. I need to check myself. I need to take better advantage of what God has given me. But I don't need to rededicate myself, let alone to be rebaptized. I need to be renewed day by day in the knowledge of the purpose of our King. What did Jesus come for? In fact, remember the angel that comes to Mary and tells Mary, and he shall be called Jesus. For what reason? Because he will save his people from their sins. And so, brothers and sisters, here's the confidence of the people of God. We don't pray that, Lord, we pray that your purposes will be accomplished. We rejoice, and we need to be renewed in the fact that the purposes of our great King have been fully and finally accomplished. Mission accomplished. A friend of mine wrote his first book. Everybody thinks it was Putting Amazing Back into Grace, but it's actually Michael Horton's first book was actually Mission Accomplished. That Jesus came to earth for a particular reason, and he does not leave until that mission has been accomplished. Here's the second thing that we see, that not only has the purpose of the King been accomplished, but we see also from verse 4 that God has granted him his heart's desire. The purpose of the King has been accomplished, but here's again, this is a finishing. We don't pray that God will. We pray that we would know that the desires of the Father, of the Son, have been granted by the Father. That's the reason we have access to his name. That's the reason we can call on his name. And here's what Jesus says: anything that you ask in my name, the Father will give it to you. He will grant it. Now, granted, I think it takes probably a lifetime of learning of what it actually means to pray in his name. It's more than just tacking his name on our wish list. But it corresponds to the mind of Christ being formed within us as we are renewed at the level of the inner man by the Holy Spirit, so that we can see our lives the way we are supposed to see it through Christ, so that the affections of Christ would be nurtured in us, and so that we would have the same desire for the will of the Father as the Son has. But here's what we are certain of, brothers and sisters. Don't we see that what God has, that not only has Jesus fulfilled his purpose, but don't we see that the Father shall not withhold anything from his Son? In fact, that's the logic of Paul in Romans chapter 8 when he raises the question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And then he goes on to say, how can he not give us all things, seeing how he has offered up his Son? And so it is by his Son that the Father grants to us all things. Why? Because it's the desire of the Son. And the Father now gives, he does give whatever the Son desires, because the desire of the Son during the course of his earthly ministry, his bread was to do the will of the Father. And now it is the delight of the Father to perform the desire of the Son. In Isaiah 53, chapter 53, verse 11, in speaking of the suffering servant, which we know certainly applies to Christ, and in verse 11 it says this: he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. In other words, the Son labors, his soul labors for something, and he will see it, and it will be complete. So whatever his soul has desired, whatever he will see the desire of his soul, he will see what his soul has labored for, it will be accomplished. Brothers and sisters, I've often said that God or Jesus, he's not a wannabe savior. He doesn't try to save anybody. He just saves. And he that the Father has, all those that the Father has given him, the Son will deliver them. And what the Son has delivered them for, here's the guarantee: that the pleasure of the Father towards the Son will always be directed towards those for whom the Son came to save. And so this is a confidence for believers, that if Jesus is the great King that is addressed here, that we know that his purposes will not fail or be frustrated, But we also know that the Father will give him what his heart desires. And brothers and sisters, do you know what the heart of Jesus desires? He desires the salvation, the eternal salvation of all of the saints, all of that the Father has given him. He desires that we would love the Father as he loves the Father. He desires that our love for the will of God would reflect his love for the will of God. He desires that we would be what he has saved us to be. And guess what? What the Son desires, the Father will guarantee that it will come to pass. It doesn't always feel like that, does it? When we look at us and we think it's our desires. No, it's the Son's desires that will be granted through us. And us desiring the right thing is part of what the Son desires. Because right now, we don't. We don't. We will, if you give us and say, well, let me, here, you make a wish list, all the things that you would want the Lord, and don't even use real ink to do that, because you don't even want to see it. But here's what we would discover, that while we may start off with world peace and all of the sick people, to be all of those things, you'd be surprised at how little of our desire reflects what the Father desires for us. Just look and take it to the most gritty, difficult situations in life. Whatever that situation may be, whether it's a domestic situation, whether it's a health situation, what is our desire? Paul is a good example. His desire with the thorn in the flesh was to get the thorn out. And the Lord had to twist the thorn in order for him to get a deeper desire. And then what does Jesus say? My grace is sufficient for you. And so therefore, Paul's desire wasn't so much about the thorn. It wasn't like he wanted it. He didn't ask for it. But his greater desire was that the glory of God would be manifested in him. Therefore, he changes his tone. Notice how he shifts. He said where he prayed three times for it to be removed. He says, now I would glory in my infirmities. Why? Because he discovers that in his weakness, then the power of God is more manifest in him. Brothers and sisters, here is what our desire ought to be, that in whatever situation that we are in, that the power of God would always be on display within us, whether it's through our weakness, through our struggles, through our difficulties. But here's what we are certain of. That whatever the Son desires for us, the Father will give. Here's a third thing that is a part of what is prayed for on the behalf of the king, but we know that now that he is the king, so this is granted to us. And not only do we see that the Father will give him the desire of his heart, but we see, thirdly, that we have the assurance that the sacrifice and the burnt offering has been accepted. We have the assurance that in verse 3 it says, may he remember all of your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. And here's what we can be assured of. We can be assured of, brothers and sisters, that all of the sacrifices, all that the Son has done on our behalf as our great high priest has been fully accepted by the Father, which means one very important thing, and that is it is not necessary for another sacrifice to be made. Because he's done it. The burnt offering has been accepted. His body has been accepted as the true sacrifice for the sins of his people. His righteous life is the thanksgiving offering that is the true acceptance of God. And so the Father has received all of his sacrifices. And the Father has received his burnt offering. You know what that means for us, brothers and sisters? And this really helps us in our time of difficulty. That means that you don't ever have to wonder. If you are in Jesus, you don't ever have to wonder if you're accepted. Because here was the pattern in Israel through the sacrificial system. The acceptance of the sacrifice was equivalent to God accepting the one who offered it. This is what we see even as far back as Genesis chapter 4. We read of Cain and Abel, and we are told that the Lord respected and received the sacrifice of Abel and accepted Abel. But we read of Cain that the Lord rejected both his sacrifice and him. Oh, what a treadmill it would be on to wonder if we've done enough. I didn't pray enough. Maybe I didn't offer enough. But here's the guarantee of the people of God who are identified by the conquering King, Jesus, that he has actually, as king and as high priest, he has gone in not many times, but one time in the Holy of Holies, and he's offered one sacrifice forever. And the writer of Hebrews says that once he offered that one sacrifice, he didn't sit around twiddling his fingers, wondering what to do or waiting to offer another sacrifice in case they messed up. He's not like Job, who has to offer sacrifice in advance just in case. He has offered one sacrifice forever, and then he went in and sat down. And he shut the whole business down of offering sacrifices in the temple because it was no longer necessary. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, we have the assurance that our high priest has made one heck of a sacrifice so that we never have, because can you imagine? What if God at one point says, okay, yeah, that was a good sacrifice, but that was a hideous sin. We need another sacrifice. There's no more. He will not be born of a woman again. He will not go on the cross again. And it's not necessary for him to do so. Because in the offering of himself once and for all, his is the blood, as Peter says, as of the spotless Lamb of God, more precious than silver and gold. And brothers and sisters, what it has purchased for us, and according to the writer of Hebrews, what it has accomplished for us is an eternal salvation. But not only do we see that his purposes have been fulfilled, and he's been granted the desires of his heart, and his sacrifice has been accepted on our behalf. But we see also that because of that, that we can call on God in the day of trouble. In verse 1, it says, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. And because, so like I said, remove the may. And here's the definitive statement because of our conquering King. The Lord answers you in the day of trouble. How do we know that the Lord will answer the cries of his people in the day of trouble? Because our King, who is also our high priest, has been accepted in the presence of the Father. He has finished his priestly task, and therefore everything that he desires for those that he has redeemed, the Father is pleased to give. And so when we find ourselves in trouble, even trouble of our own making, the writer of Hebrews says this, you can go boldly to the throne of grace. And here's what we can be assured of. We are able to receive mercy and grace in our time of need. There's a song that says, that talks about going to the Lord in prayer. Then it raises this question: oh, what peace we often forfeit! Oh, what needless pains we bear! All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Now, flesh that out a little more. It's not just in terms of prayer, but how many times do we think that we've messed up so bad that that's how come people feel they need to rededicate? Because we think that we are now undeserving. Do you know how many times people withhold the Lord's Supper from themselves because they think they somehow are not worthy enough to receive of God's grace? Worthy is being unworthy is what makes you qualified for grace. You see, it's only the unable and the unworthy that the Lord receives at his table. And so when you think that you can't call on him, then you know what that ends up doing? Because hurting people call on someone. And when we don't call on the Lord, we call on the wrong sources. We call on pop psychology, or we call on ourselves. We'll call on friends who will co-sign our madness and our nonsense, and we'll call on everyone but the Lord. And the reason we won't call on the Lord are for those sanctimonious reasons, because, you know, I just don't deserve. He wouldn't want to hear from me, but you belong to the King. And so, brothers and sisters, in the day of your trouble, we have boldness. And I love that humble boldness. Because he tells us that listen, the God with whom we have to do, he is sharper than a two-edged sword. He's a consuming fire. And here we are, wretched, soiled, failing sinners. We can go boldly to him with no sacrifice in our hands. And we can go to him messed up and tore up. And we have the assurance that he will hear us. He will never banish us, because we are his children. We are the children that have been purchased by his Son. And as long as his Son has a place at his right hand side, we have a place at his altar, at his throne. Brothers and sisters, he'll hear you in your day of trouble. Sometimes just put down the phone and call him. I'm not trying to be super spiritual, but call him. Sometimes call him and talk to him and let him know why you messed up. Let him know how you messed up. Say it, Lord, I did it again. I messed up again. We used to sing a song in my home church. It's me, Lord, it's me, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Sometimes we need to go. We go everywhere else to try to help us and accept the throne of grace. And it's at the throne of grace, brothers and sisters, that we get the help that we need in our day of trouble. Yes, we have the assurance, because our King is victorious, that the God who is thrice holy will give ear to us in our day of trouble. But also we see, fifthly, that not only do we have access and we have the assurance that he will answer us in our day of trouble, but he will also defend us with and for the integrity of his name. In verse 1, it says, may the name of the God of Jacob defend you. The Yahweh of God, the secret covenant name of God, not only will he defend you with it, because he is the great I Am, but he will defend the integrity of his name in you. That's why in Romans 8, Paul says, nobody can bring any charge against God's elect, because you've been stamped with a new name. And it's not the name on your birth certificate that is in ill repair. It is the name of the God Most High. It is the name that will not be revealed until we are in his presence, that God will defend the integrity of the name that's been purchased by the blood of his Son. And so you'll never, never stop being his child. You can change your birth certificate name, but you can never change the name that is written on the foreheads of God's people. And brothers and sisters, the integrity of that name is maintained by the King, not the people. We do mess up, but for the glory of his name, he allows us to go through valleys and he allows us to go through low points, but for the glory of his name, every trial we go through will come out a winner because of the integrity of his name. And so we are reminded again that what our great King has done is he has put over us. In fact, notice the way he expresses it in verse 5. Not only does he says, we will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we'll set up our banners, and may the Lord fulfill all of your petitions. Oh, brothers and sisters, God has a banner over us. And the banner over us is the name of his Son. And because the name of his Son is over us, then God treats it as holy as his son is, and he is as offended at any harm that is done to us as he is to any insult upon his son. You see, he will defend us with his name, and he will defend the integrity of his name that's been given to us. But here's the sixth and final thing that we see. And this is because our great king has gone to battle and he's victorious. We see that he will also strengthen us out of Zion. In verse 2, it says, may he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he send you help out of the sanctuary. What in the world in the sanctuary? When we need help, we don't want the sanctuary. We want the police department. We want the military department, right? We want those with weapons. But he says, no, out of the sanctuary he will help you. It is out of Zion that he will strengthen you. Zion is equated not with the terrors of the law, but Zion is equated with the place of the announcement of the gospel somehow by the wounds that we see recorded on Mount Zion, which is the place where Jesus was crucified. Golgotha was located near, right in the same vicinity of Mount Zion. And the idea is that the same place where the wounds were inflicted upon Christ comes our help in our time of trouble. He doesn't send, he's going to send the troops in. But here's what he will send to help us in our time of difficulty. He will not send from the military. Even though he has, and I love what Jesus tells Pilate. Pilate says, are you a king? And Jesus says, well, yeah, but not the kind that you think. And Pilate basically says, well, what if you're king? Jesus, listen, if I were the kind of king, listen, I've got thousands of angels that would come, and we wouldn't be having this conversation right now if I were your kind of king. But trust me, I am a king. And when you see them, you've got a problem. But right now, you don't need to see them. All you need to see is me. And brothers and sisters, what God does, here's what we know. In our time of trouble, he doesn't always deliver us the way that we would think. He doesn't always take us the easy way. But here's what we know. What we need for where he leads comes from his sanctuary, not from his military. It does not come from the angels who are prepared to come and do his bidding. It's not from those that will come in the day of the Lord and slay all of the enemies of the Lord. The help of his saints will come from the gospel. It'll come from the place of the gospel. It'll come from Mount Zion. It'll come from where the blood was shed. It will come from where God says in Exodus 25, 22, where he talks about the mercy seat and he tells them how to construct it. And then he gives this statement. He says, and there I will meet with you. And brothers and sisters, where God helps us from is where he meets us. And where he meets us is between the wings, he says, of the cherubim, the mercy seat, which becomes the place of propitiation. And the place of propitiation is the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, thank God for such a great king as this. And then look at what David says in Psalms 21 as we consider these things. Psalms 21, once again, in verses 1 and 2, it says, the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice! And you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Brothers and sisters, you are the request of his lips. You are the desire of the heart of this righteous king. And God has granted and will grant everything his king desires. And you know what we say to that? Long live the king. Amen.